Okay, this is part two of the lesson on denominationalism from a sociological perspective. Our next lesson, the Lord willing, will be on denominationalism from an organizational perspective. It can be helpful to us to understand both concepts. The idea of the sociological perspective is based upon the way historians look at what they call the sect-to-denomination process. It's not unique to Churches of Christ, but it's a movement in religion that historians have noted takes place. And they have identified this transition with several markers that point that people are making this change in the way they think and their theological expectations. The notes that you have on your lesson are taken from this little tract, Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination by Edwin Harrell. He's a professional historian. And the list that we have on today's lesson from Liston Pope, another professional historian, is taken from the book as well. So it was, for me at least, a very enlightening thing to learn about these characteristics, because it provides a measure to weigh where we're at. And sometimes when we begin to see where we're at, it can be very alarming. So the Lord willing, we'll be looking at the second part of this study in our lesson today. Now, on the sheet that you have, you see that we have this sociologist of religion as he talks about this movement from the sect to denomination process. And he lists here some 10 things, and we'll not spend a whole lot of time on these, but they will be points to just note. And we're going to go to some scriptures and also ask for some class input to stimulate our thinking about these things. Number one, from propertyless to property-owning membership. When you read your New Testament, how much property did the early churches possess? Is there a Church of Christ in the New Testament that you know of that owned property and a building that they had purchased?
No.
No. I'm not saying that's unauthorized. It has to be authorized, and I believe it is authorized. But there's very few Churches of Christ today that do not own their property. There are a few meeting in rented places, some meeting in people's houses, especially in the countries where we support men. But from property-less to property-owning membership, we'll have more about that property in just a moment. And then I just put my comment, the membership moves to a different level of economic comfort and stability. Maybe instead of sitting on little just benches, we sit on these pews. I'm not going to say comfortable, they're supposed to be. But anyway, got these pads, we sit on these pews. We have air conditioning. A lot of places that meet where saints meet today, there is no air conditioning. And so we're looking for that comfort level and a place that we know we can go every week. Number two, from economic poverty to economic wealth. That is the value of church property, minister salary. So oftentimes we see Churches of Christ today not only have a meeting place, but a meeting place that's worth sometimes millions of dollars. It's hard to even build a church building anymore that seats 100, 200 people for less than $1 million. And so, but then beyond just a place to meet, oftentimes the buildings are more elaborate inside and out. What Mr. Pope has observed as a sociologist and historian, this is simply an indicator of a sociological change, a way of thinking about religion. Now, number three, from cultural periphery toward the cultural center of the community. And I just put comment there, acceptance of the culture and by the society around them. Well, how is this illustrated? Well, I've got some suggestions illustrated by advertising certain politicians, musicians, athletes, successful people and academic in the business world, movie stars, etc., as members of the church. And we see churches of Christ today will advertise. We're having maybe the local mayor, or we're having some athlete that people know and esteem. We're going to have them in to speak. And so from the idea of a little group over there meeting in the back of town on a corner, maybe in a little bitty building, they've moved to a large building in a central location, and they're having these well-known people in, and the community that fits the culture of the community, and people gravitate toward that. Look on the back side of your lesson, question number two. Question number two. Before I read this, let me ask you this. Do you know of a church of Christ who's ever had, or a church not of Christ, just a denomination, had an athlete to come speak to them or for them? Yes. Just recently, one of the denominations in our area, the Woodlands Church, of course, had some of the Astros come, and I think maybe some of the football players as well. And so, but some churches of Christ do that same kind of thing. So we have this question: a church is going to secure a well-known athlete who is also a Christian to speak to them. They send out advertisements to the community highlighting his name, records, and accomplishments. You say, well, I don't know who that might be. In years past, there was a well-known pitcher, Lindy McDaniel. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him or not. He was a really good pitcher, and he was a member of the church. And at least a few months ago, he's preaching somewhere and putting out a bulletin, some real good articles. Got to meet him personally up in the Dallas area. But anyway, so if you wanted the culture to gravitate, to come, to accept you, we'll get this famous pitcher to come. I don't know that Lindy would ever agree to that, but I'm just saying that kind of thing. So what would you think about that? All right, it's a good point, Ennis, that our purpose is to worship God and it should not be focusing on some man. Certainly not anything that would distract us from that focus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I don't know if you put any verses in support of your answer, but look at, I've jotted some and you may want to add to this, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. If you're familiar with the context of those four chapters and they form a unit, do you remember what the theme of the basic idea of those four chapters is?
Stress the importance of the message versus the messenger.
That's right. So, the importance of the message versus the messenger. That was a problem in Corinth. They had people in the congregation who had people following them. And Paul was dealing with that concept, and he said, I want your faith to rest in the message, chapter 2, verse 5. So here in chapter 4, verse 6, he said, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. So figuratively applied, it's not that they were the ringleaders of these things. But you know, if you wanted to form a following, if you wanted to attract people in the church at Corinth, wouldn't these be two great names? An apostle named Paul who had traveled all over the place. And Apollos, a very eloquent preacher. But Paul said, I've transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Rocky answered a while ago, the emphasis on the message. Not what the man is, what he does, what he's accomplished, how well he's known, is really immaterial. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So that was a problem 2,000 years ago. Maybe not about athletes and that kind of thing, but about men who became leaders with their following. We don't want to encourage that kind of thing. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
The principle was the same back then as it is now. The principle that made this happen.
Yes, it is. You're right. The principle is the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, good point, Ennis. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the apostle here in the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians is talking about his ministry as an apostle, a servant of Christ to deliver the gospel to the world. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. And you'll note back up in verse 1, since we have this ministry, that's what he's talking about, this particular ministry. That's not the ministry I'm engaged in or any minister today. This is a ministry of the apostle proclaiming the word of God, the apostles and prophets. And so look at verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. In other words, no emphasis on self, the travels he had been engaged in, the sufferings that he had endured. He did make mention of that one letter, fighting false teachers in Corinth who were trying to undermine him, but he never used that as an appeal, a draw, where he had been, how many sermons that he preached, etc. None of that. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 7. Very interesting passage along this line. You know, if you're God, and you've got this message that every man, woman, and child needs to hear, and so you're going to select some people to present this message to the world, you want it to be heard. What kind of people would you choose? What kind of people would I choose? Would you choose some uneducated fishermen? Would you choose a fellow like Paul, who had actually been brought up in Judaism, and now he's given up his past and he's having to work day and night just to eat and traveling everywhere. And everywhere he goes, he's hated and he's persecuted. He's been in prison. Would you use that guy to proclaim this great message? Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. If you had a $50,000 ring, I don't know how many carats that would be, $100,000, I don't know much about jewelry, and you want to impress people with that diamond, here's two ways you could do it. You say, this is a beautiful diamond. You could take that diamond and you could put it in a ring that the ring itself is worth $20,000 or whatever. I mean, it's beautiful, it's shining, it's elaborate, it's got other kind of stones in it. You could put that diamond in that ring. There's another way you could do it. You could take that ring and say you had a clay pot and just put it in that clay pot. Which one of those would really highlight the outstanding value and beauty of the diamond? The clay pot, right? Paul says, God put this treasure in earthen vessels. I want you to be distracted with the ring itself. I want you to see the beauty of the diamond, the gospel, in other words, not the messenger, not the guy who's carrying it, but the message itself. So God says, we have this treasure, this is God's plan, in earthen vessels. Why? Here it is. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's not based on, man, he's an eloquent speaker and he moves people. Or he's well known, and because of his influence in the business world, in the political world, or in the sports world, that's why the gospel really got its footing. No. Paul wasn't a sports figure. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't a businessman. How in the world could you expect the gospel to take a foothold in the world in men's hearts when you use uneducated fishermen and this kind of guy. It's got to be the message itself. And that's what Ennis was talking about. We're losing focus. Well, this is God's plan. And so when we start trying to get well-known people in, it may be a sign we're making this transition from faith in the gospel and its power. What does Romans 1:16 say? You know it by heart. No, Romans 1:16. You don't have to look it up. You know it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe it. Right? What's God's power to save men? The gospel. Not the messenger. Not the peripheral. Not the building. It's the gospel. That's the power of God to salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes, sir. All right, good point. He could have used angels. Good point, Ennis. He certainly could have. Could have used all kind of things that astound men, but he didn't.
See, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they proved this very point because they tried to make them his gods and fell down to worship them. And he says, we're just men, and he pointed them to the gospel and the one true God.
Good point that Linda makes. In Lystra, they wanted to extol these men, even as gods. And Paul said, no, we're just a bunch of men like you are. And turn their attention to the God that they should serve. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's a good passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. His is a war of the mind, a war of thinking, a war of the strongholds that men have built that seal them away from the truth of the gospel. And he's trying to attack those and break those down and get men to see the truth. That's where our focus should be. Not how many people we can put in the building, how big the treasury can be, but whether or not we can help people understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your comments have been excellent along this line. But there are churches, more and more, that are moving to that, and they're just duplicating what has happened in history. It's nothing new. We need to be careful of it. Number four on the list on your sheet, from a community excluding unworthy members to an institution embracing all who are socially compatible. How many churches, denominations do you know? That's okay. How many denominations do you know withdraw from people for their lifestyle? Sir? There are a few that will on particular points.
The Amish.
Huh?
The Amish.
The Amish, okay. There are a few. How many churches of Christ do you know have withdrawn from anybody in the last 10 years? You hear of it very often?
No.
The very concept of withdrawing from somebody is just against the grain with some quote-unquote Christians. Many years ago, in fact, I was teaching right here in this building. And I think it was after service, maybe. Somebody we had been working with. So we made an announcement. I guess the elders had been pursuing it. I don't even remember who it was. Encouraging the Christians here to do what God teaches, to withdraw from that person. Read some verses. We happened to have a visitor from another church of Christ. In fact, he had been here, I think, more than once. When he heard that, he never came back. That was just so distasteful to him, to the idea of withdrawing from somebody. But that's because we want to be accepted and we want to move into this idea. And so when churches get uncomfortable, when it bothers them to withdraw from somebody, it may be one of the marks that we're making the transition process. Yes, sir?
There's steps that the elders take in that.
Yes, sir. There are steps to be taken. And
talking to them.
That's right. There needs to be some preliminary steps. And you're exactly right. And it can be mishandled. But it's still God's plan. That's a good point that you made. Number five, from an unspecialized, unprofessional ministry to a professional ministry. And so that's Mr. Pope's comment, but I've just commented on that. Specialized education in a college as a requisite to preach. Does anybody know of churches of Christ that require that of their preachers? If you don't, you haven't been around. There are churches of Christ that say they need a new preacher. They want to know, where did you go to college? You mean you hadn't been to college? Talking about a Christian school. That's a requisite with some churches. And same thing about holding meetings. Now, I have on your lesson, compare seminaries. The denomination is way ahead of us. They've been doing this for years. If you want to preach for this particular denomination, you got to go to their particular seminary. We don't call our colleges our quote-unquote, I don't have any, our colleges seminary, but that's essentially what they are. And then treating preachers as a special class. In the denominational world, I'm part of the what? Clergy. So we don't practice that. I gave you an illustration where we move into that in a recent class. Do you remember what it is?
Brother Steve.
That's right. Brother Steve. I'm glad you remembered that. So somebody, I'm standing in the back. We've got a visitor and somebody's introducing. Well, here's Todd Aldridge and here's Rocky Rodriguez and Brother Steve. Oh, wait, aren't they brother? Why am I Brother Steve and he's just Todd? And is that a indicator? And the person doing that may not even think about that. But there is this idea, oh, you're a quote-unquote man of God. And as if he's to be exalted. We need to be so careful of these slight changes. We've illustrated time and again about the railroad track. You know, if a railroad track gets off an inch in a mile, you won't see it. But in 10 miles, I don't want to be on the train. And the same is true with this sociological change. We don't see the changes, but here are some of the signs. Yes, sir, Rocky?
Steve, I've had visitors who attend here, and they've asked me about you. They say, Steve, where do you go to college? Where do you get all this training?
Yeah, yeah. I've been asked that too, Rocky. Yeah, that's a good point. And of course, I guess if you told them no, they said, well, I'm going to break that sermon down from a B to a D. I don't know. But anyway.
Look at Paul. He was educated, but he didn't go to special.
That's right. A good illustration. We're going to talk about that in a moment. It's a good illustration you gave about Paul, that he was educated, but not in a quote-unquote Christian school to preach. So,
he belonged to that group of what they call it, the Romans, very highly elite.
Well, he had a Roman citizenship.
Right.
Yeah, but he was actually educated in a Jewish school, Gamaliel school. In fact, since you went ahead and brought that up, look at Acts chapter 23. Is that the one I want? Oh, 22, verse 3. That's what I wanted. 22, verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. If you wanted to be a Jew and really get the best education in the Jewish religion, this might be the number one man in his school, whatever that may be, to go to. So Paul was educated in a religious environment designed to educate young Jewish boys. When Paul became a Christian, what did he have to do with his education? He had to overcome it. That's right. Isn't that interesting? He actually had to overcome what he had been taught. And so many of our young men go to these Christian colleges and they're taught things that are simply not so. And nearly every college that was begun by gospel preachers to help train men to preach, nearly everyone has traveled the road of apostasy. Some are Christian colleges, Christian church colleges. Some are other further out than that now, denominational type colleges. Nearly everyone. And even in those that are more conservative, there's been some real serious questions about the things that were being taught. So I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a college where men are taught the Bible. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling you that that is not, should never be a requisite, personally or from a church, as to whether or not a man is qualified to preach. And so I'm not saying a fella might not get some good out of it, but it's very, very dangerous. Yes, sir?
Are you familiar with Christ for the Nations Institute off of East Boulevard in Dallas?
No, sir, I'm not.
Well, what you was talking about in the gatherings, moving house to house, they started with an old motel, and they used a swimming pool for baptism. Dr. Gordon Lindsay headed it up. But it was really charismatic. I didn't understand it. I went to Lakewood Assembly of God with a church family, and they actually have, when they had an altar call, they prayed that you get that Holy Spirit, that you speak in tongues.
Now that's a good example of the.
I was 17, and I wrote down the gibberish because I wanted to be a part of the.
Yeah,
part of the problem.
Well, it's enamoring when you see large movements and supposedly educated men. It can be impressive, especially if you're a 17-year-old young man, and that's so true. I know I had the opportunity to go to Florida College, back then called Florida Christian College, but one of my concerns was some of those men there I highly respected, and I might be like a little bird with my mouth open, and they just feed me what they believed. And I didn't want that to happen, but that was one, not the only, but one of my concerns. All right, number 6, from emphasis on evangelism to emphasis on religious education. In other words, instead of converting others, more emphasis on what's socially acceptable, Christian education. And we see churches now involved heavily in having Christian schools from kindergarten up rather than teaching the gospel. And all of these are just indicators of this change. These are not my points, this 1 through 10. This is what sociologists and historians have noted. And we're just foolish if we don't listen to history and look at them as indicators. You know, if look in the mirror and you got all kind of little red spots on you, is that a disease? Those red spots? They are what? Indicators, symptoms, right? You can ignore them if you want. Or you can say, you know, maybe something's wrong. If you get your thermometer out and you check your fever and it says 99 or 99.5, you say, well, These are indicators. That's all they are. But it would be foolish just to ignore it. All right, so number 7. From stress on... Oh, wait, on... I want to go back to question number 1. A church desires to find a preacher to work with them on a full-time basis. We already talked about the college requirement. You've got to have preached at a brotherhood college. He must submit a resume showing his success in past work, so he'll be asked to preach a tryout sermon to see if he's a dynamic speaker. I already know what a number of your answers are. I asked, do you agree? And I know you don't agree that having be part of a college is a requisite. Let me ask you something. If going to a college, brotherhood college, is a requisite for preachers, something that young men who want to preach ought to look to, where might you find encouragement to do that very thing in the New Testament? Okay, you don't have it. That's true. But what?
Go look at Timothy.
That's right. There's 3 letters to preachers. One is Timothy, one is Titus. Paul is writing to these men about their work, trying to encourage them in their work. Not one word of exhortation or mention, as Linda says, about any experience in some kind of brotherhood college. Or any exhortation to be a part of one. And what happens so often, if a man has been to a college, and that becomes his associates become very important to him, 10 years later, 20 years later, there's another young man that's wanting to preach, what's likely his advice to the other young man? Yeah, do like he did. That's right. But there's none of that in Timothy. How was Timothy taught to be able to preach? What?
Traveled with Paul.
Paul taught him. That's right.
He was raised in the scriptures too.
Huh?
His mother and grandmother.
He had family. Good point, Linda. Good point. He had family instruction from the time he was a baby. That was another influence. Now, Timothy's in his mid-30s when these letters are written. And so he's working in the church at Ephesus. How did Paul tell Timothy to prepare other men to be teachers?
Teaching these things.
Read 2 Timothy 2:2. That's right. Read 2 Timothy 2:2. What does it say?
Teach the other men.
That's right. Teach these things to other men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach other people. And a college is a group that's designed to promote education, to prepare people, say, for business, that you can go into business and know what to do, to do a trade. Does God have a college?
Yes.
Yes, He does. The local church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. When Christ ascended, what did He leave for the church? 5 things. What are they? That's right. Apostles, prophets. You still have those?
No?
In their writings. That's right. You're thinking living, and you're right, Ennis, but in their writings. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What is the purpose of these 5 things according to verse 12?
Perfecting of the saints.
Perfecting or equipping of the saints for the work of service. Isn't that what a college does? You want to be a welder? Maybe you can go to college. You want to be a school teacher, you go to college so you can serve. Why do we have these Bible classes? That's why. And we give out these lessons to encourage home study, to prepare. Now, you can go to college 4 years and not know how to weld. Why?
Don't pay attention.
Don't pay attention. Attend about half the classes. Don't do any of the homework.
Party.
So you can be a part of God's college, a local church, and never equip yourself for service, either because the teaching's not there or because you didn't participate in it. Craig?
I've shared this before, but I was in a debate with a Christian college pastor and a Muslim. And the conclusion, obviously they had opposing views, but the conclusion question was, well, how do I know which one of you is telling the truth? And the Christian college response was the same as the Muslim. Well, you just have to pray about it.
The Christian college guy. Good grief. That's sad. You just got to pray about it.
So not an appeal to
Scripture. Look, I'm not going to call names, but I'm going to tell you now. I could give you names today of men who are preaching the gospel that I respect and love, who've been to a Christian college, and their reasoning is poor about authority. Poor. Somebody else had a hand. Yes, Matt?
Besides the letters to Timothy, you can add Acts to that list of examples where to look for college participation. And in Acts, they went to the school of Tyrannus. They didn't go there to set up a school or classes. They just went up. They went there to preach because they... Did they get kicked out of the synagogue or they left the synagogue? So that's one example where they didn't go there for an education. They went there to spread the message.
All right, good point about Acts. And so they went there and they made Christians. But these Christians don't know how to serve. How are you going to equip them? What did they do to make these Christians equipped to serve?
They showed them.
What? What was left in Philippi? Who was left in Philippi? Luke. Silas is a good point about he accompanied Paul as a teacher. Who was left on the island of Crete?
John.
Now, John was in Patmos. Who was on the island of Crete? But you're right about John in Patmos.
Titus.
Who did Paul leave in Ephesus? Timothy. So that confirms what Matt said and what you find in the book of Acts. They go to these places, you got these new Christians, they didn't start a school except God's school, a local congregation. That's God's plan. Yes.
This may be going backwards, but could you please tell me what a brotherhood college is?
I know what that term means. It's a college where the teachers are brethren. And sometimes supported by churches, not all of them are. Some of them are supported by churches, but not all of them are. But I think that's the idea, is a college where the professors, the teachers, are men that we respect and trust to be knowledgeable of the truth. I know what you're going to ask, what is the truth? But the truth... The basics idea of the plan of salvation, instrumental music, those kind of things. But I that's probably where you're going to go next. Well, who tells what that code of doctrine is? But I think that's a general idea. Am I right?
I understand the general idea. The problem is you've got to be holy. In other words, if you ask me to define or to specify where the church that believes like I believe, no way. I can't do that. There's no such thing, first of all. Secondly, I can't tell you what every man that teaches in that place teaches, what he teaches.
That's true.
And so I'm trying to make a... I mean, by this question, I'm playing devil's advocate with the question. By this question, just asking the question about brotherhood or making a requirement for brotherhood college, that doesn't accomplish a thing.
Well, you would be differed with by a lot of brethren.
I'm sure that's right. First
time. Steve, don't you find, though, that even more than a preacher going to college, it's the superiority of speech? I find that when churches of Christ look for a preacher, they don't want someone who uses wrong English, like doesn't and don't, or, you know, they want someone with really flowing speech, dynamic speaker. They're getting more and more like the denominational world in wanting that.
You know, I think you're right.
A man who really knows Scripture.
Yeah, the idea that we'll wow an audience with this presentation, and we ought to try to present as best we can. We shouldn't be sloppy, but that's not where the power is. And some of the greatest men that I've sat at the feet of were not what you'd call orators. And so, yeah, that's a good point. Well, I thought I'd get through with Lesson 7. I didn't make it, did I? So, Lord willing, we'll finish this up on Wednesday night. Thank you for all your comments this morning.